There's some things I don't understand about God. Many things, actually. Probably almost everything. But, I mean, if he's infinite, what I know about him is, you know, on a fraction that tends to zero. But one of the things is that God created over 6 days. Now, for me, it's not the argument of whether the 6 days were literal or metaphorical or thousands of years. It's like, why did he create separately over one day and the next and the next and the next when he could have just done it all in 1 second? God could have created everything in an instant. It could have been bam, and there's Adam and Eve, you know. And we don't know, did they have a belly button, didn't they? You know, you got to think, that's another discussion. You know, I mean, because the belly button comes from an umbilical cord which goes to the mother, but you know, Adam didn't have a mother. Anyway, so I wondered about this, and I realized that God actually did something. I think the whole scheme is actually for our benefit. He created over time. He first created time, and then he entered into time, and then he created in time, so that we can learn that things are a process. And if you get that understanding right, then there's profound hope in it when you realize that it didn't all hinge on last week. Your entire life wasn't in an instant. It happens over time, and God creates over time. And he takes this undeveloped world. It says the earth was formless and void, which means basically chaotic and undeveloped. And then he begins to set it into order, and he brings order out of chaos. And that's very encouraging to me, because there's a time in my life where it looks like chaos. There's a time in my life where it looks like it's formless and void. Like, God, I've got so many dreams and so little substance, so little reality of that journey. Or, God, my life has got all this potential, but where I'm at right now, it just doesn't reflect anything great or anything glorious. And in those moments when you realize God is a God who isn't finished with you, he's a God who's working things out over months and years and generations and centuries and millennia, then you realize there's incredible hope for what lies ahead. So wherever you're at, you might be feeling empty and void, or you might be feeling chaotic and messy, but God is still working, and this is how he deals with us. None of us should come to a place where we say, actually, this is it. It's over now, and I'm parking off, yeah, I'm settling forever. This is who I want to be forever. God isn't finished. And that's what that creation story tells me about God, that he's a God who is not sleeping or slumbering, but he's endlessly creative and building and improving and developing. And no matter how much of a mess you are, you've got hope that God's going to come in there into your life, and he's going to get involved, and he's going to make things different. He's going to transform. He's going to change. He's going to build and develop. And so 1 John 3 verse 2, it's just a verse. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. 1 John 3 verse 2, John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So there's a now and there's a future. There's a now. You might just be a baby Christian. You might have just apprehended the idea that God loves you and he saved you. Now you're a child of God. But in the end, you're going to be made into Christ's likeness. You're going to be transformed and shaped and fashioned. And it's going to hurt. It's going to cost you something. It's going to be a journey that God takes you through. And in your life, if you think that this end point of spiritual perfection is just attained in the snap of someone's fingers, it doesn't work like that. God created, and then he fashioned, and then he formed, and then he changed the world to make it something that was good. That was the early creation account. Now he's working on the much grander project, the church, which is actually the manifold wisdom of God displayed to the heavenlies, and he's in a process with your life where he's going to fashion and form Christ in you. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That for me is also greatly comforting, because if I had to make myself the one responsible for the transformation, then I'd probably find myself to be more Malagasy than heavenly. What do I mean? I'm more staid and set in my ways, traditional and unchanging, and God actually will come and force change on me and break me into a future that's even better. You know the problem with tradition? It just keeps you there. But God is a God who moves you on from one degree of glory to another. That's why we say from faith to faith and glory to glory, because God actually wants to take you from where you are and bring you to somewhere even more spectacular. And it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how many years of ministry you've done, you actually don't have a handle on all the truth. God still wants to give you more. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16, it says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That, we don't live in the fullness of that. Some of you are free enough to raise your hands. Some of you are terrified to express worship in any overt way. I'm an introverted person. Privately, I'm not a, you know, you don't see me dancing and whatever, but in heaven you probably will. Amen. The point is, there is something greater to be inherited. There is something greater to be obtained, even greater than what your personality wants. Again, that's a rebuke to us. Sometimes we just say, I want to stay here. But the Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we should be asking ourselves, what does that mean? Because many of us have become comfortable living in lives that are still bound up with stuff, bound up with junk, bound up with fears, bound up with guilt from the past, bound up with insecurities and doubts. But if we'd invite more of the Spirit of God into our lives, we would encounter healing and freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I'm so glad it comes from the Lord. Because if I have to look for the resources in me, I don't have those resources in me. What I need isn't going to be found in me. What I need isn't going to be found in my bank account. What I need isn't going to be found in my marriage. What I need isn't going to be found in my career. What I need isn't going to be found anywhere but in the Lord. The increasing glory comes from the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us. And if you want an increasingly glorious life, it's going to come from the Lord. But the problem is we get stuck here in the midst of ourselves and our country or our career or our whatever, I can't think of another C, our relationships, and we can end up in a place where we're in a rut, we're in a hole, we're thinking this is all there is, I'm just going to fight to stabilize it and then hold on till the end. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's verse 2 of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that's all I want to expound on this morning. I want to extol the excellencies of our Christ. I want to turn your eyes from yourself back to Jesus so that you can see that everything you need for a glorious life is in him, that he is all you need. But we forget his benefits. We forget who our God is sometimes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. God forgives all your iniquity if you come to him, if you turn to him. Anyone who turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If you're still trying to fix your problems, if you still got your back to God because you know you're guilty and you don't want to repent, you haven't been broken enough to humble yourself and turn to God, then you're not going to experience any of this. But if you're in that place where you're willing to admit that you've messed it all up, or you aren't good enough, that you look at your sins and you say, my sins are a mountain to me, then bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. God will forgive your sins if you will humbly turn to him in repentance and say, God, I've messed up. And he comes and he gives you a clean slate. I don't know if you, for me, that's one of the most precious things, that I can actually go to God and he can wash off the dirt of the day. He can wash off the sin of the last week. I don't think I've lived a perfect day in my life or a perfect week. And I go to God and I say, God, I'm actually not that good. God says, don't worry, I can deal with that. I'm enough for you. I'm sufficient for you. Jesus is bigger than the problem of our sin. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. It's not automatic. It's not like Jesus forgives all your sin when you don't turn to him. I know in the cross he made provision for all our sins, and I know it's salvation. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. But repentance is still a very vital part of a Christian's walk. That you should be humble enough to go to God regularly and say, God, forgive me again. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that my sins will no longer separate me from God since Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. But to make that current and present and real in my life today, I say, Father, forgive me. That's in the Lord's Prayer, along with, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. Have you forgiven those who sinned against you? Keep short accounts. Just cut those things on a daily basis. He heals all our diseases and redeems our life from the pit. That's what our life is actually, in its all its own glory. It's a life in the pit. It's a life down there. It's not a spectacular life. You can talk to me about Steve Jobs. It's not a spectacular life. He made stuff. He made an iPhone that probably led millions into sin. Possibly billions of people have been led into sin by this glorious little iPhone. I love my iPhone. It's such an awesome thing. It's such an awesome thing. But like someone used to go around saying, it's all going to burn. When Jesus comes back, it's all going to burn. Don't tell me that right after I built a new house or something, but it's all going to burn. But the point is, even what the world estimates as glorious is passing. But what God's doing in us is transcendent. What God wants to do in your life is for eternity. How God wants to fashion and form you and transform you is value that passes from this life into eternity. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's becoming increasingly appealing to me as I get older. Ah, where's that one, Lord? I want to feel like there's still a spring in my step. The funny thing is, none of these, all the temporary healings, all the earthly breakthroughs are only a foretaste of the eternal resurrection life. In other words, no one who gets healed of a headache today lives forever in this body. We all die. So every healing, in a sense, is temporary. And what this psalm is actually speaking about is an eternal solution. It's an eternal, when he heals all your diseases, what it actually means is in Jesus you are given eternal life. And in Jesus, you'll be raised from the dead. So God's not promising you that you will never get old or never get sick or never die. He's saying that in the end, you will live eternally in victory over every sickness, every disease, every sin. That's the glory of this psalm. It's eschatological, but it's also now. If you go on and look at the kingdom of God, it's not just coming, but it is come. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. And so when we look at what God does in the Bible, he shows his nature. He shows his intentions. He shows where we're heading. This is the kind of God we serve. In Isaiah 43, verse 19, Isaiah prophesies from God, speaking for God, saying, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." The amazing thing about prophets and their prophecies is where Israel was when they were prophesied to. Israel was in rebellion against God. Israel was a divided kingdom. There was the northern kingdoms and the southern Judah, and split in this mess politically, mess spiritually. And God comes into that context and he says, "See, I'm doing a new thing. I'm going to give you streams in the desert." It's mind-boggling how good God is. If I was reading what he says to Israel right after that, "You're rebellious, you're obstinate, you're unfaithful," I would have thought God would say, "See, I'm leading you to be punished. I'm leading you to be destroyed. I'm leading you to be, I've had enough of you." And at times it does read like that, but now we're reading past that point, past Babylonian captivity, past the chastisement that God brings, the character building for his people. And he says, "I'm doing a new thing. I'm going to give streams in the desert." And I want you to apply that to your own life and say, when you got in a place where maybe your own sin, your own rebellion, your own whatever has led you into a desert, and you're looking at the desert, all you can hope for is desert. But when you look to God, you see a God who says, "I'm going to do something new. I'm going to bring water in the desert. It's miraculous." What an incredible God we serve. Your life could feel like you've wandered off into a desert, but today God can do a new thing. He can bring streams in the desert. Maybe you've been scratching and clawing in the dirt trying to dig your own well, like try and find water, instead of just stopping and turning to God and saying, "I need a miracle in my life. I need you to bring the streams of water in my life." You see, our God can take dry bones and raise up an army. In Ezekiel 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them." God gives you a good impression of your context. Dry bones. "And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." That could be how you feel your life is. You might have been in a place where you've just been looking, and everywhere you turn, you just see failed potential, things that are broken down, things that are dead. "He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.'" It's like Ezekiel didn't answer the question, but he did, because there's depth in his answer. He's actually saying, "God, you know, because it's up to you. If you will it, these bones can live. If you don't, they won't." Life comes from God, and so in a sense, only God knows what God intends. So Ezekiel's saying, "Oh Lord, you alone know if these bones can live." Which leads us to the next revelation of who God is. Because he says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" In other words, hear what God says over this matter. "This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you and you will come to life." Oh, there are times in my life where my life has been that valley of dry bones. And I've looked at it and I've had to say, "God, what do you want with me?" But when I turn to God, God speaks and he says, "There's still going to be life here. Right here in the midst of this brokenness, in the midst of this barrenness, in the midst of this dry emptiness in your soul," God says, "I'm going to raise up life." That's the God we serve, the God who brings life in the midst of a valley of dry bones. And so he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones, I will make breath into you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. I don't know if there's anyone in this room who feels like you're not alive. Maybe you know you're not alive. Something in your life has died. Maybe you know you were alive in God, and where you're at now, there's no more spiritual breath. You don't feel alive in God. He's the God that can come and bring breath back into you. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is the God we serve. The dead are brought to life, not in our power. There's sometimes in our lives where we hit that point where we know there's nothing more we can do. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's some problem you've got with one of your children. Maybe it's your business. But you come to a point where you think, I've done everything, and it's impossible. I love the fact that God is a God who raises things to life. He raises things to life. Sometimes he gives us grace also to have a good funeral. You know, seriously, I mean, there's times where a season of your life was your idea and God actually wants it to die. But I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the things that you know in your heart are supposed to live. Those are the things God brings to life. And he will not fail. And he shows that he's a God who resurrects the dead right the way through the story. You know, if I talk about God raising the dead, most times the only story anyone ever knows about is Lazarus. I mean, we hear that from Sunday school. Maybe this is one of the negatives of Sunday school. They only have time to give you one story. And then you think you read the story, and you don't, as an adult, you don't go back and read more. Elijah, he resurrected the son of Zarephath's widow. So the widow of Zarephath, this lady, she's a widow, she's lost her husband, she loses her son. God sends Elijah into her life and he raises her son to life. That speaks volumes to me about the heart of God. He finds the widow, who is a symbol of powerlessness. In society, being a widow, being an old woman, is almost one of the most vulnerable positions in society. You know, even physically, men are generally stronger. I'm not saying women are weak. But in terms of vulnerability, this story says if you're in your weakest place and you've lost your son, your future is gone. Your offspring, your next generation, your inheritance, your legacy, it's gone. Your husband, he's dead. You've got no protection, no provision, no future. That's the symbolism of this scene. And God sends Elijah and he raises the son to life. That's the kind of God that you are. You have opportunity to deal with. That's the kind of God you can do business with as a Christian. And even if you're not a Christian, even if you've never realized this is the God that rules the universe, you can come to this God through Jesus Christ and you can deal with this God who cares about a widow's son. Elisha, the next prophet, he's the one that asked for a double portion. He resurrected the son of the great Shunammite woman. So there was a Shunammite woman, her son died. He performs a resurrection. The power of God brings life where there's death. And of course, because he's got the double portion, it's not good enough that there's just one resurrection story associated with his life. He dies and his bones are in the grave. And then they come and carry another guy in because there's room there. So they put him in there. And as they put him in, he touches Elisha's bones and he's raised to life. That's the power of God. It's not the power of Elisha. It's the power of God. He raises things to life. A dead man comes back to life when he touches Elisha's bones. Jesus resurrects the widow's son at Nain. And Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus is showing you a pattern here. It's a New Testament thing. It's in the nature of God to bring life where there's death. And then when Jesus himself is crucified, right then, graves in Jerusalem burst open and the dead come walking out themselves. No one's even prayed there. Jesus was crucified and the dead are raised. It's a prophetic promise that Jesus is going to raise the dead, all of us, all the dead, even the unrighteous. All are going to be raised in the end, some to face judgment and punishment for eternity for their sins, some to inherit eternal life because of Christ. I wish I could have been in Jerusalem at that time. I really would have loved to see these guys stumbling out of the graves, like, I don't know if it's like half zombie or what, but I mean, were they also healed of their decay in their bodies, or were they just alive? Maybe that's where all the zombie stories originated. Maybe Hollywood just took it second hand, you know? But anyway, so it's not the apocalypse, but yeah, they come out of the graves. And there must have been absolute cheering, celebration. Wow, check, we've got Grandpa back. Oh, no. We also got Auntie so-and-so that we actually would have rather she stayed in the grave. So you can't just have what you want, but you get what you need. And Christ's own resurrection. And Peter, in the New Testament, he raises a disciple named Tabitha. She dies, he raises her from the dead. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. I think he's the guy that fell out the window while Paul was preaching. So it was kind of on Paul. He had to, you know. 10 times in the Bible, we read about the dead being raised. And it's literal, but it's also prophetic. It's also a declaration of God's intention to make what's old new, to make what's dead alive. Jesus turned water into wine. At the wedding, it always intrigued me why this was Jesus' first miracle. And the best understanding I have is it's a promise of being born again and your life being changed from being of one tasteless, odorless, colorless. It's like formless. It's like, I mean, water is good, I admit, but I don't like water. When I drink stuff, I like, it doesn't taste that amazing. There was once in my life that water tasted really amazing. I was in the Transkei, a part of South Africa in the mountains, and I was about 10 years old. I'd been hiking, and I went to the stream that was running in the mountains, and I tasted water like I've never tasted in my life. That was probably real water. But anyway, Jesus took the water that I understand to be this bland, colorless, tasteless purpose, you know, it's like it's got nothing, and he turns it into classy wine. And that's like a promise of what happens to you when you get saved. God says your life was kind of like just nowhere, had no purpose, nothing interesting about you, formless and tasteless. But when I come into your life, when Jesus comes, he changes you from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, from having no purpose to having an eternal purpose, from being insignificant to being kingdom significant for God's glory. And so he takes what is water and he makes it wine. And when I remember that, I remember that's as true for my life today as it was 30 years ago when I got saved. Jesus comes and says, I've got the flavor and the color and the aroma to impart to you. Yeah. I did it to turn water into wine. I can take your life and I can make it exciting. I can make it a passionate adventure. I can put something in that you can't produce yourself. Our God turns water into wine. He brings the old and he makes it new. In Revelation, it says, I'm going to make everything new. And I know that's the end times fulfillment of God making things new, but it means he doesn't discard, he rejuvenates. And then Jesus spoke of new wine in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 verse 17, he says, you put new wine in new wineskins, and he's made us a new wineskin, the new covenant, and he's given us life by the Spirit. And then he comes with new wine. Your life shouldn't be stale. It shouldn't be old. It shouldn't be, because we have a God who makes all things new. And he comes with his Spirit and he brings life into us. And so there may be a time where you look at some area of your life. Maybe it's your marriage and you think, oh, you know, 5 years in and it's not what I expected. It's not what I was hoping for. I thought it would be like this, and a year into marriage, they say people often hit a low point. 2 years, you could be quite disillusioned. For some people, by 3 or 4 years, you're just living in the same house. You might even sleep in the same bed, and but the spark isn't there. And you're thinking things are fading away, and it's not going how I planned. But the point is, it's not the end. We have a God who created and then he formed and fashioned over days in a process, and he comes and he gives new wine, and you can say, God, I want something new in my life, in this area of my life. I want something fresh. I want something alive, and that's the God we serve. He can give that to you. You can go to God and you can say, I'm in a rut. I haven't had anything new and exciting to do. And God can come and he can bring passion and fire and spark back into your soul. That's his intention. God actually does this. It's not like he's reluctant. It's what he wants to do with our lives. He clothes the naked. This is our God. When you find somebody who's in a place where they're embarrassed or exposed, they're ashamed, they're broken by life. Adam and Eve sinned. They hid because they were ashamed. They knew they were in the wrong. You could expect God to come and rub their nose in it, but he comes tenderly and he covers their shame. He covers their nakedness. And Jesus comes to the man who's demon-possessed, who's lost his mind. How undignified. He's torn his clothes off. He breaks chains. He scares everyone in the village, so much so that they run away from him and he stays there in the hills. And he meets Jesus, and when the villagers see that man again, the Bible says he is clothed and in his right mind. So he's moved from a place of brokenness, shame, mental instability, to a place of being healed and made whole and restored to dignity by Jesus. Your life could be that madman. Maybe you've had moments where you've looked at things you've done and you say, I've totally embarrassed myself. I've messed everything up. I'm ashamed. I'm just going to go hide in the hills. No, you don't need to hide amongst the caves and the hills scaring the villagers. Stop being a sight to behold and come and meet Jesus. Behold Jesus, and he comes and he restores dignity. He restores dignity to that person. In every encounter, Jesus did amazing things. A woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, and he heals her. A lame man walks. People with leprosy, it's a shameful. They had to leave the city. The people with leprosy were ostracized because they were unclean. And Jesus heals them so they can come back into community. Maybe you've got some sin and you think it would exclude you if people knew. God sees your leprosy and he will heal it and bring you back into the community. A blind man sees, a deaf man hears, a man with a withered arm is healed. Case after case after case, Jesus meets the person's needs where they're at. The very thing that's wrong with them, he is the solution. This is what's so encouraging to me, because Jesus isn't only an ophthalmologist. He isn't only an eye specialist. If you go to Jesus and you say, I'm deaf, he doesn't say, sorry, I only treat eyes. You go to Jesus and you're thinking, my problem is unique. My problem is unique. But every one of these problems is unique. Every one of them is unique, but they all have one solution, Jesus. I'm not saying don't go to doctors. I'm talking about your whole life now and how God cares for you. He is sufficient for everything that you need. Every situation you face, every problem you have, he is sufficient. And that's what Jesus shows us by healing all these different and diverse problems. In Matthew 11, verse 2 to verse 5, we read, when John, that's John the baptizer, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Forget not his benefits. Forget not his benefits, who forgives your sins, who heals your diseases. Forget not who God is. Forget not what God does for you. John had hit a terribly tough time in his life, and he was in prison, and he had a moment of doubt about Jesus, and he sent his disciples to find out Because I mean, he's the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's where he was, but now where he is a very low moment. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one that I should be looking to? Are you the one that I should put my hope in? Are you the one that my faith should rely on?" Jesus' response, he sends the disciples back saying, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." He didn't deliver him from jail. John stayed in prison. That was the season God had for him. He died and went to glory. Far, far better. God's plan was far better than anything John could imagine. In fact, John was going to graduate long before he realized. He had ministered, and then Jesus arrived, and shortly thereafter, John's part on earth was done. And God took him home to much, much, much more glory. The solution isn't always getting what you want. It isn't always, "God, you have to, you know, heal me." The solution is Jesus himself, to put your eyes on him. And so Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are healed. The gospel, the good news is being preached." The answer that Jesus is actually giving is a direct answer to the question, "Are you the one?" That was John's question. And for you in this room, for you sitting here today, I want you to ask and answer that question. Is Jesus the one? Is Jesus the one that you look to? Is Jesus the one that you put your hope in? Is Jesus the one that you call upon? "Heal my son. Heal my withered arm. Bring me water in the desert. Raise this dead thing to life." All of these cases that Jesus dealt with, the people reached out to him in some way. Maybe they cut a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down. He commended them for their faith. He said things like, "Your faith has made you well." It was Jesus who healed. It wasn't faith. We don't put faith in faith. But what he's saying is, you had to look to me. You had to turn to me in order to live. You had to call upon me, and then I gave you exactly what you needed. Forget not his benefits. What I'm asking you to do this morning is remember who can meet every need in your life. You might not come straight out of prison. You might still not be a millionaire if you want to be a millionaire. But everything that really matters, Jesus is enough. Everything that you really need, you turn to him, you will find he will supply according to his riches and glory. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we're slow to believe and we're slow to ask. We're just slow. We just forget that this is the God that we serve. We just forget how great he is. We forget that he's the kind of God that can raise the dead or bring streams of water in the desert, so we don't even ask. I'm closing now, but what I want to encourage you to do is to see this Jesus, to see this God that we serve, and to take your request to him. Take your cry, "God, this is what I need. I need you. I need your fire in my marriage. I need your wisdom in my workplace. I need your vision for my life where I feel powerless or maybe empty and purposeless." Go to Jesus, make that prayer. Jesus will not fail you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we are here this morning, you see each one of us in our specific situation. You see each person in this room, and you see through our nonsense. You see through our lies, even where we lie to ourselves. You see to the heart of us, and you offer us life forevermore. You offer us healing for our disease. You come to our sin-sick soul. and you cure it of that sin disease. You offer us life where we're dry and thirsty and empty and broken, and you come and bring life where there's death. Jesus, you are all we need. You are risen, you have overcome, you are victorious. We want to put our hope, our trust, and our faith in you. And Jesus, we want to make our petition to you. We make our plea before you this morning. Whatever that thing is in your life that you've been wrestling with or that disappointed you, that seems dead and broken, I want you to lift it before Christ now. In your heart, in your mind, present it before him. Say, Jesus, this is the thing where I need a miracle. This is the place where I need you to break in. Jesus, you see every heart. You see every mind. Won't you come by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and bring change in our lives? Bring change, Lord, in our lives. Transform us. In Jesus' name. Amen.